We are beginning our scripture reading this morning in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And we begin our reading at verse 22. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And then turning over to Philemon. Verse 1 and following. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to Apphia, the sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God, all things are clear to you, but we confess that they are not clear to us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are, in fact, distracted and preoccupied with many things, and even the operations of our own body conspire in this confusion. That as adrenaline rises in our system, it may not be an encouragement, but rather, Lord, a means of confusion to us, so that we are not able to meditate quietly in your presence upon your word. And Father, we would ask you that we would put away the busyness of our lives, that we would put away the busyness of our minds, and that we would concentrate on you. And Father, may you be pleased to minister to us even the fullness of the peace of your kingdom. For we wait upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you try to take in, at a glance, the range, all of what Paul is saying in his greetings and in his salutations, your heads begin to spin. The previous 11 messages on these opening three verses of Philemon
may well have left you dizzy. But I hope this last message on these verses will steady things a bit and provide you with some fixed points. In our more recent messages, we have been focusing then on verse 3. Paul's seemingly predictable salutation, which we have found to be anything but perfunctory rhetoric. One of our fixed points laid within these words, the familiar words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of our fixed points laid within these words is the powerful reality of the kingdom of God. Paul's salutation makes sense against the background of the imperial greetings we find in such Old Testament passages as Daniel 4:1 and Daniel 6:25, where the greetings of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius respectively extend and even guarantee peace to all of their subjects. Paul's salutation, however, belongs to a higher order than the kingdoms of this world. In view is the realm of the Father in heaven and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their kingdom presently established through Christ own victory in the cross and in the resurrection. In light of this triumph, God is now revealed through an unprecedented benevolence as the Father, as he has never been revealed before. And the Son has become the Lord by way of resurrection in a way that he was not previously. Something monumental has transpired that now makes this salutation possible and effective. Into the service of this kingdom, Paul now has been commissioned. His role as an apostle is that of an ambassador, an envoy, a messenger sent out, as it were, from the very throne room of the kingdom of glory, in order to bring the greetings of the Father and of the Son. Greetings, I might add, far superior to any human government or political leader, both in substance and in efficacy. Neither Nebuchadnezzar nor Darius, for example, stood astride this earth very long. They and their kingdoms failed to extend and guarantee the peace of which they wrote to their subjects. Their deaths and the collapse of their vast empires testify to this reality. But God the Father in heaven and Jesus Christ, he having become Lord by resurrection and presently being exalted to heaven, now preside over an eternal kingdom. Truly, this kingdom is forever, as are all its blessings. Those blessings extended and guaranteed to the church by nothing less than God's own fatherhood and Jesus Christ's own indestructible life. For the blessings to fail, the Father would have to cease to be the Father, and the resurrection would have to be undone.
But the blessings are certain, aren't they? As certain as God is the Father and Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And you do believe that, don't you? So what about the grace and peace in your life? I'll ask the question again. You do believe that, don't you? We can say then that these blessings that are in view are summarized by Paul's salutation. The kingdom blessings are captured in the words grace and peace. Now the grace here is best understood as the equivalent of the goodness of God. Grace equals goodness. The virtual wealth of the heavenly kingdom, the superabundance of heaven's treasure store, graciously now given to the church, to all of the citizens of glory, anticipated by David in the wonderful Psalm, Psalm 31, verse 19, Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. The peace of the grace and the peace is to be understood as that which belongs inherently to the grace and necessarily flows from it. It is that perfect serenity of the heavenly kingdom. That perfect serenity of the heavenly kingdom presently presenting itself to the members of the Church of Christ, because in light of the superabundant and inexhaustible wealth of heaven, want and deprivation are displaced. Your minds are being coaxed to rise above the level of this world, to consider things transcendent. You are being encouraged even here by the salutation to think about things above. Is there any want in heaven? Is there any dissatisfaction in heaven? If all want is removed in the kingdom of the Father and the Son, then how in heaven's name can anxiety, how in heaven's name can cancerous worry survive? That is what is impressing itself upon you now as part and parcel of the ministry of this kingdom into which you have been introduced. Therefore I say unto you, so says Jesus early on in his ministry, take no thought for your life. Is the man a fool? Is he unacquainted with reality? Does he not know my condition? And the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for, you want to complete it? Nothing. However, in closing out our consideration on this first fixed point, namely the kingdom context and content of Paul's salutation, there is one more item deserving special attention, special mention in our time. You see, it is very important that you realize Paul's greeting is no mere well-wishing. Only a well-meant piece of encouragement from one saint to another, one citizen of the kingdom to another. The fixed point I hold before you is, again, the kingdom context and content of Paul's salutation. There is therefore nothing in Paul's salutation that smacks of the vacuous sentimentalism of much of contemporary Christianity. A sentimentalism which suggests that sappy poetry, snappy music, and supercilious cheeriness are the answer to everything from America's moral crisis to terminal illness. Paul the Apostle has stood before the King of Glory, the Eternal God. He has stood in the presence of the risen Christ. He is sent to the church as the agent of the Kingdom of Heaven. His mission and his message bear the mark of those who sent him. He comes to us with their awesome authority, declaring to us that the grace and peace of the kingdom are ours as citizens of the realm of glory. Unfortunately, many seem to be saying that the grace and peace are ours only if they are couched in the most simpering appeal, appropriated if not conjured up by the most mawkish emotions. Such an approach, to be perfectly frank, is pagan, not Christian. And such an approach effectively neuters, in fact it destroys, the God-ordained power and dignity, if not sanctity, of the Apostle's ministry. The Apostle's salutation is neither a saccharine refrain for a greeting card company, nor a possible lyric for the latest experiment in lilty praise choruses. It is God's thunderously joyous declaration of the reality of his kingdom, which he authoritatively extends and guarantees through the service of his royal emissary, his ambassador, his apostle, whom he has personally sent to the church. But by all means, I hope that it is obvious to you, since I'm displaying a lot of emotion at this point, that my contempt for the silly sentimentalism characteristic of so much of contemporary Christianity, a sentimentalism, by the way, poised to co-opt even Paul's salutation in its own interests, hardly outlaws the truly powerful and legitimate feelings of the heart expressed in and encouraged by this very salutation. The full range of those powerful and legitimate feelings of the heart brings before us the other fixed point, which we must consider as we close out our remarks on Paul's salutation. You see, the Victory House of God, now established because of the triumph of Jesus Christ, serves not only as a palace, a throne room for his kingdom, but a sanctuary, the temple of his habitation. This means that Paul's office as apostolic ambassador from the throne room is matched by his office as apostolic priest from the sanctuary. Now I have your attention. I realize how close I am to stepping over the line here. Paul the priest. After all, we Protestants have contended that the priesthood of Jesus Christ has effectively ended the institution of the official priesthood for the people of God. And I hope that you are in hearty agreement with that statement. At the same time, it will hardly do on this Reformation Day weekend to reintroduce an office which we contend has given way before the more perfect establishment of the priesthood of all believers. And to that, I hope you all add an amen. But while it is true that we wish no resurrection of the ancient priesthood, nor desire in any way to compromise the full and final priestly service of our Savior, Jesus Christ, at the same time, Paul's salutation bears priestly overtones. Specifically, Paul, not now by naming the office of priest in connection with his person, something that he does explicitly only once in all of his writings, namely Romans 15:16, specifically Paul, by drawing upon the imagery and the vocabulary of priestly service, provides perspective into the poignant depth of his ministry and into his very own heart. Serious study of Paul's salutation, therefore, cannot overlook the intersection of the salutation with what we find in Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. Where the Lord is giving instruction to Moses, who is to give instruction to Aaron and to Aaron's sons concerning the priestly blessing that is to be pronounced upon the people of God. As verse 27 in Numbers 6 says, part of the priest's service is to put the name of the Lord. That's the literal translation. The King James gets it right. Put the name of the Lord on the children or the sons of Israel. The priestly placement of God's name on God's people means God's blessing. They have his name, they have his blessing. But notice now the content of the blessing itself. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When Paul directs in his own service the grace and the peace of the salutation coming from him towards Christ's church, he draws upon the priestly obligation expressed in Aaron's benediction and blessing upon the children of Israel. The case for this is sealed, it is settled, it is beyond argument by the appearance of the words grace and peace in the priest's benediction. The Lord be gracious unto you, there's the grace, and give you peace. Paul is playing off of the priestly benediction in his salutation. And he is incorporating into that salutation not simply the significance of the kingdom and the throne room, but of sanctuary and temple and the sanctity that belongs to the environment in which God dwells in perfection. This stuff is incredibly deep and remarkably, profoundly complex to the delight of your soul. And it won't matter how long Christ tarries. We'll never get to the bottom of it. The priestly dimension, I put it in that term, adjectival, in force,
Of course, Paul is not a priest, formally speaking, but there is a priestly dimension to his service, and that is established now by his vocabulary, by the way he conducts himself. Here is a priestly dimension, which, regardless of what else we might say about it, or what we might not say about it, offers up the prospect of gaining access into the apostle's heart. The priest now before you, and his heart being laid bare. What the priest ought to be. What he must be for the sake of the people of God. What anyone who would take up service in Christ's name. What he would be like before the people of God. And what ministrations and service he might render for them. Indeed, the priestly dimension then of the apostolic ministry is established and offers prospect for us for gaining access into the apostle's heart itself. No mere ambassador here bearing the royal greetings of the king with the possibility of any imagined detachment to or disinterest in the subjects. Well, I'm just the messenger. I'm just delivering the letter. I'm just the courier. Much more, the minister of the gospel is stamped by priestly obligation in order that he might, even beyond the Old Testament priests, sincerely then evidence his desire, yes, from his heart, his desire for the full bestowal of divine grace and peace upon God's people. The salutation becomes a prayer. Not just then extending a revelation of the heart of the king, who wishes for the grace and peace of his subjects, but now, upon the apostle's lips, or at the end of his pen, an expression of his very heart as he makes it his intention that nothing is as important to him as the bestowal of grace and peace upon all of God's subjects. This means for Paul nothing less ultimately than the most sincere prayer, as expressive of the most intense longing that all for whom he labors would know in full the grace and peace which belong to the heavenly kingdom and sanctuary. And that is why he lives. That's why he draws his every breath for them. We could well do with ministers like this. Don't you agree? The prayer then contained in Paul's salutation means the literal expenditure of the man. The expenditure of the man in all of his energies, the expenditure of him to the full extent of his person and personality in the interests of those for whom he labors, that they might receive the fullness of the kingdom's peace and grace. Such priestly service means then, for Paul, his
humiliation. Remember verse 1? He is the prisoner of Christ Jesus, the humiliated one, belonging to Christ. It means Paul's humiliation for the sake of the church's exaltation. Such exaltation cast in the words of the blessing belonging to the Old Testament priests brings into view not just the grace and peace of the heavenly realm, but the grace and the peace which belongs to life before the face of God. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Grace and peace belonging to life before the face of God. The pattern of service observed here in Paul, therefore, imprinted upon his very soul, is the replication in him of what is established in Jesus Christ the Lord, whose life was an expenditure of his life, whose life was a giving away of his life in order that the grace and peace known before the face of God may be fully enjoyed by all who would call upon him in faith. These, then, are the greetings fit for this age in which we live, as we live between the first and second comings of Christ, in which we have these two fixed points laid within the apostolic salutation, the palace and the sanctuary, effectively set before us the authority of Paul's apostolic ambassadorship and the sublime heartfelt involvement of his priestly ministry. All of this in the interests of the abundant provision and serenity of the kingdom which God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give to us. In fact, just as God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ love nothing more than to give to you grace and peace, Paul loves nothing more than to imitate them and to give himself away in a service that is like unto theirs. May the grace and the peace of the eternal kingdom be yours. Minister to us, our God. Yes, may the range of Paul's salutation wonderfully minister to us as we consider its context and its content. May we rejoice, O God, in the overtures of the kingdom. And may we delight, O God, in the blessings of the sanctuary that has been established, into which we have been welcomed, that we might behold your face. Father, strengthen us, your children, and that as we have seen this attitude in Paul, may we be concerned in our own way to imitate our God and our Savior. And may we live, Lord, in order that the grace and peace of the kingdom might abound in all of your saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.